Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 as we continue our journey through the first book of the Bible, the first book of Moses and the Pentateuch. We come now to chapter 42. And I actually want to pick up back at verse 53 in the previous chapter for our reading, just to keep it in context. So, beginning in chapter 41, verse 53, let us hear the Word of God. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, son of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brothers to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs and with sorrow to Sheol.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, why does the Lord allow hard things in our lives? Why does He allow us to experience things that are uncomfortable, inconvenient, and truthfully, downright painful at times? Those are some of the hard questions that we face in life, and those are some of the hard questions that the doctrine of providence answers for us. The doctrine of providence becomes our ally when we suffer, because we're prone to ask, if God is strong, if He's omnipotent, and He's loving and merciful, why did He allow this terrible thing? And the tendency we have as sinful people is typically to create a false view of God in our minds. And we usually gravitate to one of two false views. We either think of God as being loving and merciful, and yet unable to save, unable to fix the problem. He'd really like to if He could, but you know, He's pretty busy, He can't get to everything, and He doesn't see everything coming all the time. He's doing a great job otherwise, but He just can't do it. That's one idol that we create. Or the opposite idol is, well, God is able, He can, He's omnipotent, He's sovereign, He can fix my problem if He wants to, but He is graceless. He is merciless. He is capricious. And He is disinterested in me. Both of those are false gods that we create in our minds. And the doctrine of providence helps us to eliminate them both. It doesn't remove all the pain and sorrow from our life. That's not what it's intended to do. But it does comfort us with the promises of God and helps us to see that because God is our faithful Father, not a capricious pagan deity or a weak, sentimental cosmic genie, He is always in control and always has our best interest in mind. Now, the truth is, that might be hard for us to believe at times, but it's true nonetheless. And Genesis chapter 42 reveals this to us. It shows us what God is willing to do for the good of His people. It shows us, as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism question 26, that the hardships that God sends to us in this veil of tears, as the Catechism calls it, He will turn to our good. He is willing to do it, being a faithful Father. And He's able to do it, being Almighty God. And they are His severe mercies, as C.S. Lewis once called it, in order to advance our good. And notice how God did this in Jacob's family here in chapter 42. Notice God's severe mercies. We see three things. We see His severe mercy of famine, His severe mercy of imprisonment, and His severe mercy of loss. They were not good things in and of themselves. They were bad things. They were hard things. They were adverse things. But God nevertheless used them for His glory and for His people's good. Let's think about that this morning. The first is famine, the severe mercy of famine. Now, the end of chapter 41 tells us that the famine was severe over all the earth. People were traveling to Egypt from everywhere just to get food. There was suffering all over the place, and that included Canaan. And Jacob, being the patriarch and being responsible for his family, not just his 10 sons, but probably more than 60 or 70 people at this point, because his sons are grown and have families of their own. He says, what are you guys doing here in Canaan? What are you doing standing around looking at each other? Get out of here, go down to Canaan, go get us some grain and come back here so that we don't die. Jacob was a man of action. If we've learned anything about him, you know, over the past many chapters, he was a man of action. He didn't dawdle. He didn't dilly-dally or wait for someone to tell him what to do. He saw an opportunity and he took it. In his earlier years, he did it illegitimately. And he learned, though, that you don't have to sin and steal and hurt other people in order to find an opportunity or do the right thing. He knew that the Lord was sovereign and was in control of all things, but he also knew that the Lord uses means in order to accomplish His purposes. And he learned that throughout his life. And so now that the covenant family is threatened once again with extinction, now that the covenant family might die, well, Jacob doesn't sit around and wait for a miracle, hoping that bread is just going to fall out of heaven and everything will be fine. And neither should we when we're faced with difficult decisions. Instead, we pray for God's mercy. We go to Him as the sovereign, omnipotent, and loving one. And we also ask for wisdom. And then we apply wisdom by taking the wisest choice in front of us. And in Jacob's case, there's only one choice. He doesn't have two options or three. He has one. There's only one place where there's food, Egypt. But he keeps Benjamin back so that nothing would happen to him, because he knows what these 10 boys, their track record is like, and his sons of his beloved wife, Rachel, and Benjamin's the last that he has. So he keeps Benjamin back. He sends the rest to get food from the only place where it's available. But as Jacob sent those 10 sons of his on that long journey to Egypt, we have to keep in mind, you know, that as we're reading this story, this what is revealed to us from the canon of redemptive history, that there's no way for Jacob to know at the time that God was going to use a severe famine, something very hard and difficult, for His glory and for the good of His people in the way that He would. Nor was that for him to try to figure out at the time. The big thing on Jacob's mind was simply keeping his family alive, not trying to figure out what God was up to. That was not for him to know. That was part of his hidden will, the secret things of God, things kept from our finite sight. And loved ones, this is something most of us know the doctrine of providence very well, but this is something that we have to constantly remind ourselves. Because our propensity as sinners, which we don't lose completely, even in regeneration, is to want to be God. Remember, that's what our first parents did in the garden. Take and eat of this fruit, Satan said. You will be like God. And we want to be in control. We want to know as God knows. We don't like being the creature. We're not satisfied with that. We want to be the omnipotent Creator. And our propensity at times is to try and to figure out what God in His infinite, untainted, archetypal wisdom is up to and what He is doing. When that's impossible for us to know. And it's illegitimate for us to know. We're not authorized to know that. And we couldn't know it, even if we wanted to. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of one of Calvin's favorite verses, Deuteronomy 29:29. Which if you don't have memorized by now, you're just doing injury to yourself. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And so when a natural disaster happens, when a famine hits, or the Harris fire, or the witch fire, or the cedar fire, or Hurricane Katrina, or a tsunami, or an earthquake, or whatever, well, we have to realize that God has a purpose in it. It's not random. It's not pointless. But that purpose is hidden from our finite view. And it's not for us to know, and neither is it for us to shake our fist at God and saying, why won't you, omnipotent Creator, tell me, creature, what is going on? It's not a random thing, we have to understand, that causes meaningless suffering. The God who spoke the universe into existence in the beginning, the God who created human life, is the God who also continually upholds and governs all things by His providence and His eternal counsel. He governs everything so that herbs and grass, meat and drink, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's an excellent catechism question to commit to memory. And that's why it's so inexcusable and irresponsible, you see, when somebody comes forward in the public square and tells the world that such disasters are really God's divine judgment on a nation's immorality or a certain kind of legislation that wasn't passed. You know, we hear that kind of thing, don't we? And it's tragic. It's almost as tragic as the disaster itself. When people like Pat Robertson or Hal Lindsey come on television and tell the world that disasters like Hurricane Katrina are God's judgment for certain legislation in this country. They're manifestations of His anger because we haven't voted a certain way. What they're doing, you see, is they're claiming to know the hidden will of God. And it comes always from a very reckless and a very irresponsible interpretation of Scripture. And the tragic thing about those sorts of public claims is not only do they misrepresent God before a watching world, but they obscure the thing that God has revealed and made so plain, the gospel. The gospel. And yet many people are attracted to those sorts of claims because they want to believe, you see, that they can control the future. If they can just get our nation to vote a certain way, if we can just get certain legislation passed in Congress, then we would experience less of these great famines, these great severe and horrible things and natural disasters that God sends. Why, we could even have heaven on earth before Christ returns, they'll say. But we would do much better, you see, to simply stick with what God has revealed to us. And that's so much better in itself. The things that He has freely revealed to us in His Word. And what He has revealed is that He is sovereign and powerful and in control at all times. And He works all things according to the counsel of His will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And that He is good. And that somehow, in some way, that horrible thing that happened, yes, even that, is part of those all things that the Lord works together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's God's promise in Romans chapter 8. Jacob had no possible way of knowing how God would take this severe famine, the thought of his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, suffering, dying. It disturbed him. But he had no way of knowing how God would take this and work it together for his good. All he knew is that his family needed to survive. Yes, God is in control. And I will use whatever means that are legitimate in front of me and use wisdom. And yet we, as the readers of what God has revealed from redemptive history, have the benefit, don't we, of seeing how, in this case, God used this severe famine
as a severe mercy. It doesn't mean that you're going to get that kind of revelation, that special revelation. But in this case, we have it. And that should comfort us. Because we see that this famine proved to be the very thing that what? That caused Jacob's family to be reunited, to be reconciled, and for God to bring about His promises that He made to Jacob, to his father Isaac, to his grandfather Abraham. God would use this famine over which no human being had control to reduce mighty Egypt to save His covenant people and exalt them. And this famine would prove to be, long after Jacob and Joseph and that whole generation had died, such an important part to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham and his offspring. See, this severe famine was, for the people of God, a severe mercy, a hard providence that was turned for their good in a great way. And we may not even know all of the ways in which it was. Only those things that God has revealed to us here. And so this was a severe mercy. And so was the imprisonment of the brothers. The imprisonment of the brothers. That wasn't something fun either, was it? In verse 6, we read that Joseph's brothers came and bowed their faces to the ground. And verse 7 says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly with them. Now, if Joseph ever had a chance to get even with these guys, this is it. And we can only imagine the kind of drama this must have been in Joseph's mind. Here he is all these years later. It's some 20 years now. And he's the second in command to Pharaoh himself. He doesn't look like the ruddy 17-year-old with the beard anymore. He's clean-shaven. He's in nice Egyptian duds. He's standing there, very august, very regal. And here comes his 10 brothers. And they're bowing down before him. He's got them in the palm of his hand. They're being offered to him on a silver platter. And he can do pretty much whatever he wants with them at this point. He has the power to take their life. And they don't even recognize him. He speaks through an interpreter, even though he understood every Hebrew word that they spoke. Verse 9 tells us that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You know, we read in the previous chapter that he had forgotten so much of the affliction from his father's house, and that he was thankful to God for giving him those common blessings of a wife and two sons, now Manasseh and Ephraim. And he had forgotten so much of what had happened. It almost seemed like a different life now. And yet now he remembers the dream of those sheaves, each representing his brothers bowing down to his sheaf, of the stars and the moon and the sun bowing down to him. And there were 11 of them. And he looks, and where's Benjamin? He's not here. And so he doesn't just yet reveal to them who he is. As far as they're concerned, he's the Egyptian governor. And so he begins to speak roughly with them. He begins to test them a little bit in order to get more information from them. And he continues on a little bit and lets them think that that's all he is. And they begin to say, look, no, we're not spies. Please, you got to understand. We're from a family in Canaan, and our father's alive. He's there. He's waiting. The youngest brother is there. We lost one brother. Joseph is getting it all. And it wouldn't have been surprising to them at all to be accused of being spies, because in those days it was very common for people to come in and be asking for food like that, for many people to be interrogated for being spies. And people coming in to spy out the land for an army, hopefully to come and do a raid and to take some of those provisions for themselves. And so it wasn't far-fetched at all. They're believing it. And he has the power to talk to them that way. And they're saying, look, please, don't you understand? We're not spies. No family would risk 10 out of 12 of their sons in spying out the land. We're just here to buy food for our family. Please, let us buy food from us, from you, so we can take it back to our father. But he doesn't let them off the hook so easily. Instead, he throws them into prison for 3 days. And he says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And you bring your youngest brother to me. He wants to see him. And what happens? Well, these brothers, they sit in prison for 3 days. And we can only imagine the kind of stress that these guys are under. And in verse 21, we read that they begin to say to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what they're saying there. Because they're beginning to confess their sin. They're beginning to admit what they had buried in their hardened conscience for so long. The text nowhere tells us that these brothers had confessed their sin previously. But they had just silenced it and become hardened and hardened. And their conscience had constantly become so callous. And yet now they're saying, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. You know, part of the deceitfulness of sin in our own lives is that the things we are guilty of, we try to justify, don't we? That's what our first parents did. It was the woman you gave me, Lord. It was the serpent. He did it. Instead of owning up fully and completely to what we are responsible for. And here they begin to say it. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul. We saw the anguish on his face when he looked up at us from that pit to his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, and we left him there. We saw the pain in his eyes when we sent him with those slave traders to go down to Egypt, and we did nothing about it. And we've been lying to ourselves and trying to think of some ridiculous way of justifying it in our own minds. Well, he's probably better off. Well, this probably would have happened. And that, all of that kind of junk that each one of us are guilty of. You know it, and I know it. It's the sickness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. That fails to own up to what it is. And there had been no godly sorrow. There had been no true repentance. Sure, these guys were probably, pretty bummed out about the consequences of their sins. They probably didn't like to see their father Jacob saddened over the loss of Joseph. They probably didn't like the fact that now their dad didn't trust them. But that's just, being sorry about the consequences of sins is different and not the same thing as godly sorrow. And being sorry for the actual sins committed. And now they don't rationalize. Now their callous, hardened hearts are ripped open. What did it take? A severe mercy. That's what it took. That's what it took. And God does this to us sometimes. You see, we have to be careful. Because we know, of course, that as the book of Job teaches us, that when we go through suffering, that doesn't mean that it's for some particular sin. And yet at the same time, we know that God often uses adversity in our lives to plow up our hearts, to cause us to recognize our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And that's what happened here. In the lives of these 10 brothers. Up to this point, they had not grasped the gravity of their own sin, their own wicked act before the Lord. They were like David, who after committing murder and adultery and taking Bathsheba, taking someone who wasn't his, taking her to be his own. What did he do? He tried to justify it. He tried to make himself feel as if it's okay, I'm the king after all, you know, and he served me pretty well, her husband. And now, you know, after all, I'm going to be a father with her. It's the right thing to do. You see the way in which the sin and deceitfulness in our own heart intoxicates us. to the point that we are asleep and nothing seems to jolt our conscience. And in David's case, he sends the prophet Nathan to confront him in such a way that it struck David's heart and cut him, and it hurt. And not only that, but the Lord took his son from him. As Calvin said, God searches and tries men in adversity, dissipating, causing to disappear all the flattering illusions, says Calvin, that we create. God not only pierces their minds with fear, but extorts a confession which they would gladly avoid. Calvin goes on and says, "Wherefore no remedy remains except that they who give themselves up to slumber when the Lord deals gently with them should be awakened by afflictions and punishments." He is like a farmer, the Lord. And sometimes He plows up our hearts. But He does so in preparation for a harvest. It's part of His fatherly discipline and training for something far greater. And this is what He did in the lives of these 10 brothers. It was another severe mercy. And this is how it was done in this way. 3 days in an Egyptian prison, hassled by a rather mean governor, and now the loss of Simeon, their brother, the men begin to confess their guilt. And Joseph hears it. And in verse 24, we read that he turned away from them and wept. Because the Lord was not only working in these boys' hearts, He was working in Joseph's hearts as well. And through all these severe mercies, He was working repentance and reconciliation in this covenant family and forgiveness, as we'll see in the following chapters. And He also used the severe mercy of loss. He used famine. In this case, He used imprisonment, and the Lord used loss. We read the 10 brothers went down to Egypt, but only 9 went back. Simeon was left behind in prison. Why Simeon? Maybe Joseph was going to pick the oldest, Reuben, saying, "You're responsible." And then he heard what Reuben said. He didn't know that. He actually came back and tried to talk the rest of them out of it. All right, the next one, Simeon. You're going to stay. Simeon's left behind, and now it appeared to Jacob, when all of the boys returned, that he had lost another son. And unless he sent Benjamin, his youngest and only son from his beloved wife, Rachel, down to Egypt, he would lose him. And Jacob's saying, "Anything but that. Please, not that. I can't bear to go through that again, losing a son, and certainly not Benjamin." And Jacob, you know, he knew something of the severe mercies of God, didn't he? He may have still walked with a limp from that incident when he had prayed, "Lord, please deliver me and my family, the covenant line, from my brother Esau, who's coming to meet me with 400 men. And what did the Lord do? You know, Jacob's expecting some kind of deliverance, some kind of great message to be brought. And what does the Lord do? He sends a wrestler. That doesn't make any sense. And he wrestles Jacob down to the ground and he knocks his hip out of socket. And he leaves him there lame and helpless so that Jacob can do nothing else but just hang on to him, laying hold of the one who had already laid hold of him. And all of it, you see, that whole severe mercy was there. Why? It was as a victory of Jacob's faith. It was to strengthen Jacob's faith in the promises of God. It was to mature him and to bring him along. Because he needed a lot of that, didn't he? And Jacob knew something about the severe mercies of God. It hurt when it happened. But ultimately, it would be cause for good. He learned that night that his experience and emotions were not the best interpreter of reality. Where God seemed to be most absent, He was actually most present. And the same was happening now, you see. Little did Jacob know that God was in control in such a way that he was not losing a son. He was actually going to regain the one he thought he lost. This one had a happy ending, didn't it? They're all reunited. They all get back together. Nobody's lost. Everybody's... We like stories like that. This one has a happy ending. But we know that not all of them do, right? Sometimes there's death. Sometimes they don't end so well. At least not in the temporary sense. But you see, loved ones, the goal of this temporary life is not to be happy. Is not to have a happy ending in a temporal, worldly sort of way. That's not the goal. The goal is not to be happy. The goal is to be holy. Otherwise, we didn't need a Savior. God's purpose for us is not to make us acceptable to ourselves and acceptable to the world around us, but to be acceptable to Him. And He's the one who does it. His goal from the beginning was to bring us to the glory of the age to come, the tree of life and all that it represents. And in order to accomplish that, He entered into that great covenant with His Son in eternity past, giving to Him the elect and the Son promising to accomplish redemption for them through His active and passive obedience. And in the fullness of time, the Son came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, in Christ, we see what God is willing to do in order to advance our good. It may not be the thing that we want, but God knows better. And there in Christ, we can see it all. We see the love and the wisdom and the perfection of God. In His incarnation, in His perfect life of obedience, in His dark death on the cross where He had the sins of His people imputed to Him and suffered the punishment that we deserved, suffered hell. We see the sovereign power and the great grace and mercy of our God. Loved ones, if you are experiencing a hard providence, indeed it is hard. No one is saying that it is not. This is Christianity, not Stoicism. But if you're experiencing a hard providence in your life right now, something very severe and difficult, do not shake your fist at God because He has not ordered your circumstances in the way that you would like. Look instead to the cross of Christ. Look to the perfect man, bleeding and in agony because of your sins. Look to what God has accomplished for you, recognizing that what you deserve is His wrath, but He has spared you from that. And stop trying to pry into what God has not revealed, and instead look to what He has revealed. Look to the perfect man broken and bruised for your sins, so that you could receive adoption and an inheritance that is eternal. Loved ones, stop looking to what is temporal and being frustrated because your sandcastle keeps getting wrecked. Use wisdom as you ask for wisdom in the hard decisions that you face. Apply that wisdom and be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is not yet here and now, but in the future and not revealed, have peace to know that God has you in His hand and that He is going to work all things to your good. You simply look to the gospel, and may that be the motivation to your obedience to Him. May it move us to holy living and godliness. May it move us to worship as we look to the One who was given up for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to You now, we fall down as it were, O Lord, and confess how unworthy we are to be loved by You and be known by You. We pray and ask, Father, that we would look to what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And know that if you have given us all things in Him, that we can rest in you, the one who holds all things in His hand. Give us wisdom, O Lord, in the decisions we make. Cause us, we pray, Father, to be patient in adversity. Cause us to be thankful in times of prosperity, knowing that they come from You, not from us. And Lord, give us peace to know that the future is what You hold, for You have ordained it, and that You will cause all things to work for our good, even though we may not know how. Help us, O Lord, to look to what You have revealed, the revelation of Your gospel, even as we come now to these simple elements that You Yourself have ordained, so that we would look at them and be comforted, and that we would put them in our mouth, and that we would know You are for us because Christ was given for us. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.